Let's listen as we hear the word of God. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. The word of the Lord for us this night. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. God, we thank you and praise you for this word. We pray that we would be renewed again in our trust and hope in you as we see how you deal with the prayers of your people and how you bring salvation to us, not through a mere man as Moses was, but Moses is the type of the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, lead us to Christ, we pray, as we come to you in his name. Amen. Well, Moses is at 80 years of living at this point. He's been 40 years in Egypt as a prince, living in royalty, and yet not being at home with that, identifying, even in the midst of that, with his mother and with his father's people. And when he comes time to make a decision about who he's going to side with, he seems to take matters into his own hands and appoints himself, it seems, as a judge and jury and even executioner over those who would harm his people. Some have argued that Moses does rightly as he strikes down a man he sees beating a Hebrew slave. Others argue that it was just his rashness. Either way, while his heart is in the right place, yet it's not time for him to act in this way. And it's certainly not seen as a good thing by the people that he hopes to deliver. The next day, he sees two Hebrew slaves fighting. And he goes to them and says, Brothers, what are you doing? And the one says to him, the guilty one says to him, Who appointed you judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you did that man yesterday? And Moses realizes that if he'd hoped to foment a quiet revolution, all hope of that is gone now. And he runs and hides for his life. And that's the end of his first 40 years. He's rejected Egypt rightly. He's sided rightly with the people of God. He's acted in compassion and with concern for those who are lost and suffering. And yet, he's rejected by them. And he begins his second 40 years, again with an act of compassion, as he comes across a group of young shepherdesses who are being put upon by the male shepherds around them. He defends them, and then is invited home with them to meet their father. And he winds up marrying one of the girls, and becomes the son-in-law to the priest of Midian named Jethro. And for the next 40 years, living days and days away from Egypt in the midst of the wilderness, he's a shepherd and is apart from both his adopted people and his own people. You don't know what goes on in his mind for these second 40 years of his life. I mean, does he think, what a failure I am? You know, I've tried to do what was right and I found no way to do it. And I want to serve God and I want to please the Lord. He remembers the God of his fathers. And yet there seems to be no way for him to go back. And perhaps after time he just settles into complacency and just sees it as one interesting way in which God works with his people. to just remove them from the scene of action and just keep them in a quiet place where they'll live out their days. And perhaps he's thinking, if this is God's will for me, then that's okay. I have a wife, I have two sons. Life is not so bad. But then it comes, close to the end of the second 40-year period, that God says it's time. Moses might have imagined that at 80 years old he was ready for retirement. But God says it's time for your work. And so God appears to him while Moses is shepherding his father's sheep far, far away from the place they normally would be. Deep in the wilderness, it seems. And God says to Moses, it's time. Moses probably wasn't looking for this, might not have been praying for it, but that is the way God deals with him and the way God often deals with us. We may think that our time of usefulness is at an end, or we may think that we've squandered so many chances that God will do nothing with us. And maybe we've come to accept that, and we're happy with God. There's no bitterness or anger in our hearts toward Him or toward our circumstance. But we never quite know what God is going to do for us. We don't quite know in detail what His plans are for us. And whether we're young in our first 40 years or in our first 20 years, or whether we're in our second 40 years or just beginning our third 40 years of life, God has work for us. Some of it may be very great and some of it may seem to be very meager. Some of it may be remembered for thousands of years in human history, and some of it may just be forgotten when we die and be buried with us in the graveyard. And yet God remembers all of these things because we are His people and we are His servants. And He's called us not to be great in the eyes of the world, not to do great and wonderful and terrible things that we might be remembered, but merely to serve Him in whatever capacity He calls for us to do so in. This is, I think, where Moses was at this point. As he shepherds his father-in-law's flock, he comes to Horeb, the mountain of God, somewhere in the south end of the Sinai Peninsula. Not real sure where these mountains are located. It's interesting that as significant as these mountains were in the history of Israel, they never became places of certain pilgrimage and holiness. In that regard, the religion of Israel, the practice of Israel, is rather different from the practices of others around them, where places became holy in and of themselves and were always remembered as shrines. There's nothing to signify where this burning bush was. You can imagine now if something like this happened, there'd be shrines built around it and people would be taking pilgrimages to it all and imagine all sorts of great and wonderful things happening there, and yet ignoring God who brings them about. It's interesting that God puts the focus of the worship of His people not on a place, but in a person. Ultimately in Himself, but of course as we know from our time with the Lord, ultimately in Jesus Christ. Moses isn't looking for anything, and yet the angel of the Lord is looking for him. In verse 2, the angel of the Lord appears to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses, out of curiosity and wonder, says, I have to go look at this. What is this all about? Now, there have been all sorts of explanations about what was going on with the bush. A lot of people have tried to explain it away. They said that from a distance, with the right kind of bloom, certain plants, with the right kind of light shining on it, can seem to be as if they're on fire. And this caught Moses' attention. There was another fellow who identified a particular plant that tends to be rather oily, and it's always shedding the oil out of its roots, out of its branches and blossoms. And when you get too near to it with a match or with fire, it will burst into flame. And they say this is perhaps what Moses saw. Others say that this was simply a visionary experience, that if you had been standing next to Moses, you and he would have seen the same bush, but you wouldn't have seen anything burning. It just would have been what it was, a simple bush. And then Moses was having some sort of experience. But all this is trying to explain away what really happened. There was a bush that was full of fire, and it was not being consumed. And it was in this bush that a voice called. It was from this bush that a voice calls to Moses. And the voice is identified as belonging to the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. Remember back to our time in Genesis, the angel of the Lord appears several times to Hagar as she's on her way from Abraham's encampment. The angel of the Lord appears to Abraham when he's about to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis 22 and prevents him from doing that. And later on in biblical history, the angel of the Lord will appear to Gideon in Judges 6 and to Samson's parents in Judges 13. Well, who is the angel of the Lord? We think of angels and we think of maybe what? Cute, chubby, baby type creatures with wings flapping around and wearing just a couple cloth, strips of cloth around themselves, and people get all warm and fuzzy and, you know, do bumper stickers saying, "My angels are watching over me," and all of this nonsense. Well, you know, this is the angel of the Lord. I don't think this is a cute, chubby little cherub that Moses just, "Oh, how cute," and goes closer to see. Remember that when the angels appear in the Bible, they strike fear into the hearts of those who see them. Fear and worship, or that sense of worship. And oftentimes those who see them as they fall down before the angels have to be reminded not to worship, because that particular angel is not God and not to be worshipped. But oftentimes, and in the Old Testament this is true in the cases I mentioned, this angel accepts worship. He receives worship. And although that isn't the case here, yet it is instructive for us to remember that the angel of the Lord is probably, most likely, almost certainly, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ to that individual, to his people. Alec Matier, in his commentary, says this, that there is only one person in the Bible who is both identical with and yet distinct from the Lord. One who, without abandoning the full essence and prerogatives of deity or diminishing the divine holiness, is able to accommodate himself to the company of sinners, and who, while affirming the wrath of God, is yet a supreme display of his outreaching mercy. Such indeed is the angel of the Lord as revealed in the Old Testament. So who can this be here but Christ? Christ who appears to Moses in the burning bush, and Christ just says, "Moses, Moses, come here." Moses meets with the Savior of his people and is given instruction by him. Why would the angel of the Lord appear here in a bush that's burning but not being consumed? What's the significance of this appearance? I think the significance is simply to show the holiness of God. The fire is associated with God in numerous ways, in terms of his consuming anger against sin, in terms of his desire to purify a people for himself, to remind the people that he is a God who can't be approached casually or in a friendly, casual way that we might greet one another, to remind us that God is not a man and that we have dealings with him that are beyond our ability to successfully negotiate. Deuteronomy 4:24. Well, actually, let me read 4:22-26 as Moses recounts to the Jews what God is like for them. Moses says, "I will die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan." Remember that Moses sinned against God by striking the rock instead of speaking to it. And for that one infraction of God's law, he was prevented from entering into the land of promise. "For I will die in this land, I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you become the father of children and children's children, and have remained long in the land and act corruptly, and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going, over the Jordan, to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And I think it's that passage that the writer of Hebrews refers to in 12:29 as he warns us in our approach to God, "For our God is a consuming fire." It's the holiness of God, the judgment of God against all sin, his wrath against the wickedness and the idolatry of his people, against the unbelief and the lack of trust that his people, who he has delivered, the unbelief and the lack of trust that they would have in him and his promises. And yet God loves His people. And for the sake of His glory, He doesn't destroy His people. His fire comes to purify. Malachi 3:2. Who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. God comes in holiness, and God comes in holiness to Moses, but not to consume Moses, and not to send him as a messenger of judgment to his own people, but to proclaim to them the holiness of their God and the day of their salvation, as God comes to release them from sin and bondage and oppression, and to begin another stage, another step in the work of calling out a people for Himself. You'll notice that the bush doesn't burn. It's not consumed by this holy fire. And there are two things that come to mind with this. One is, it's seen as symbolic of God's self-sufficiency. He needs nothing else to remain who He is. You know, if you start a fire, and don't do it around here anytime soon, but if you start a fire, you need to keep putting fuel into it. If you just let it go by itself, generally it's going to burn out. Eventually it'll run out of fuel. This bush is not consumed by the fire, but continues to burn. It means for us that God does not need us. We don't add anything to who He is. He is who He is, complete and sufficient to Himself. We'll see more of that next week, Lord willing, as we look at the name that God reveals Himself, gives to Moses as He reveals Himself. I am Yahweh, I am that I am. The other thing that it reminds us too is that this is symbolic of God's presence with Israel. Because Israel is with God. And yet Israel is not consumed. Why? Because of God's mercy. And to read a little further in Malachi chapter 3 verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." In what way does God not change? He doesn't go back on His promises. He made a promise to Abraham and reaffirmed it to Isaac and to Jacob. And now reveals Himself to Moses in this way. And says, "I have come for my people. I have made a promise and I will keep my promise. I will redeem that which is mine. I will guard that which is mine." And so Israel, for all their sin, would not simply be consumed before the presence of God. They would be chastised, they would be punished, but as a nation they would continue on until the time of Christ. God would keep His promise. Well, Moses sees this bush and the voice calls out to him. He hears the call and he starts to approach the bush. He comes near to God in verses 4 to 6. As he's going closer, the voice calls out as if to say, "Stop, do not come near." Well, what's with this? You get my attention and then I start coming and then you say stop. What's this all about? And the voice says, as if anticipating Moses' question, "The place you are coming is holy ground. Take off your sandals because this is holy ground." God calls to us, but in that call there's also the requirement to come in the way that God identifies for us. Moses cannot simply go as he is without recognizing that he has to change who he is. There has to be something different about the way that he approaches God than the way that he would approach any other person. There's nothing particularly significant about him taking his shoes off, except it's a sign by which God says, "I am holy. And you were to approach me with that in mind." Moses takes his shoes off, and God continues to speak to him and identifies himself as the father, as the God of Abraham's father. Abraham's father was Amram. And that ties Moses in Moses' mind, this ties God in with his people, with the Israelites. Then God goes further and says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And now all this is coming together. Moses is meeting with the God of his father and the God of his fathers. This one who is speaking to him out of the bush is the God who spoke to Abraham in a vision of the night and spoke to Abraham as a friend. This God who is speaking to him now is the God who appeared to Isaac and the God who appeared to Jacob in dreams and in visions. And now this God has come to him. And rather than simply rejoicing and jumping up and down, saying, "Yes, at last, it's here. I can come close to God." Moses, in verse 6, hides his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, in our day of worship, where everything is casual and attainable, and God is presented merely, it seems, as friend, we lose the sense of holy fear and reverence in coming to Him. You know, what is the third commandment? Or is it the fourth? I forget now. But to not take the name of the Lord in vain. Well, that doesn't mean just... That means more than just simply don't cuss. It means take all that reveals God, all that is God's, and hold it and deal with it reverently and wisely and well. Honor God in our thoughts and in our actions. Don't presume that God is like us and can simply be approached on our own terms. Moses is invited to meet with God and is told how to approach God, and still in that burning bush is still overwhelmed, it seems, by the holiness of God and by the fear of God, and hides his face from God, perhaps in shame, perhaps because he realizes as he comes close to this image of God, to this presentation of God, that he's a sinner and is afraid to show his face. Perhaps out of fear that he'll be consumed simply by the power of God. But he knows that he can't simply approach God as if God were his father-in-law, or his wife, or his son, or some other member of the tribe. This should cause us to consider how we approach God as well. If I'm right in saying this fire in part at least symbolizes the holiness of God, well, what do we do? You know, we live in such a casual, friendly culture. In so many ways, that's so good. I mean, we're basically a classless society. It means that anybody can hang with anybody else, and it's okay. You're basically not going to be breaking any social taboos or be going against your classes or your family by hanging out with this person, with that person. And that's a good thing, as opposed to, say, in India, where you still have the outcast, the Dalit class, which is considered less than human. And if you spend time with one of them, you yourself become polluted. And so there's a lot of good in the openness and with the freedom that we have with one another. And yet we lose sometimes the distinction between ourselves and God. And we want to think of God just as like us, but bigger and stronger. You know, even the ways that people refer to him, the big man, the big guy, the man upstairs, you know, really blasphemous ways of speaking of him. An overfamiliarity with him that reveals that there's really no familiarity with him at all, or one would speak of him in that way. Well, Psalm 24:3, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" That's the question that we face, and that the question that's running through Moses' mind. Well, God has set a way of approach. He's told us how we might come to him. Moses would be given the law of sacrifices, would be taught that there is a way for sin to be covered, and for a person, for a nation to draw near to God and not be consumed. Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." It's the blood that makes atonement by the life. And so, for the next several hundred years, that would be the way that Israel would approach God. But of course, that way was only typical. It was only for a time. It was pointing to a greater sacrifice. And this is what Peter refers to. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." There's our approach. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The way of approach is not any longer through the animal sacrifices. It's not through the things that we imagine will please God. It's through Jesus himself that we enter into the presence of God. Hebrews 10:19 makes this clear. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." What Moses is experiencing is another progression, another step in the revelation of the gospel of Christ to the world. He's being taught that God must be approached on God's terms. That a man cannot come to God just as he is without intercession, without preparation, without mediation. And Moses would learn to understand that part of that mediation, part of that intercession, that preparation would be the life, would be the blood of an innocent animal spilled, pointing to the blood of Christ. But now, for us, Christ has come, and Christ is now. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:18, through Christ we have access in one Spirit to the Father. The way of access that we have to God, the way of approaching God in His holiness, is through Jesus. And it's not the optional way. It's not like, well, you can go this way or that way or that way. The old saw, you know, all rivers flow to the ocean, things like that. All lies. There's only one way to endure the holiness of God, and that is through the righteousness of Christ. As we're declared just in Him and approach God on that basis. Now, God does this, and God speaks to Moses, and God prepares the people of Israel for salvation through Moses out of His compassion for His people. He tells Moses that he hears the cries of his people in Egypt, hears their oppression, sees it, knows it, and he's come to deliver them. God is a compassionate God. We need to remember that in our prayers and in our thinking about Him. We get so caught up, don't we, on just how difficult things are. And it's so easy to question God. And of course, we've all heard what people say, well, if God is so good, why did bad things happen? I say that somewhat mockingly, intentionally. Because it's very rarely a real question. It's just an excuse that somebody has to not confess their sins and not to accept the sovereignty of God. It's an excuse that people put out to somehow diminish God and justify themselves. But if they only knew who God is, they would never say that. If they would know who God is, they would understand that He's a compassionate God. Psalm 72:11 and following, which we sang this morning, teaches us that God responds to the cries of His people. Let all kings bow down before Him, all nations serve Him. For He will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy He will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in His sight. This is not a God who delights in wickedness. This is not God who's sitting in some heavenly chaise lounge, watching all that goes on in the world that He's made and enjoys it all. This is a God who suffers with His people. And through Christ enters into that suffering that He might redeem them for His own. This is a God who understands the cries of His people. And when they cry out to Him, when we cry out to Him for deliverance, He sends it. We may have to cry out a long time. Our cries may go from one generation to the next. But God hears. And God will act. Because not only is God compassionate, He's also powerful. He can deliver. Psalm 74:12. Yet God is my King from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You broke open springs and torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. And as God has power over creation, He has power over nations and armies and men and women. God has power to do what He chooses to do. And He has chosen to redeem a people for Himself. He has chosen that now this is the time to redeem His people Israel from the oppression. And to take them to a land that belongs to a people who are full of iniquity. And judge that people in the deliverance of His own people. To take from them the blessings that the Canaanites have squandered and not given thanks to God for. Tear them out of the land, destroy them out of the land, and give that land to to his own people. God's deliverance, of course, is not simply physical. It's not that we look for the right land, the right place to live. That seems to be what so many of the Israelites fell into thinking, that the land was the deliverance, that the freedom they had in God was the political deliverance, a political freedom, and there would be nothing other than that. It's what I wonder now about the Zionists who live in the land now. If they really believe that this is all that God intended for them, if they even believe that God ever really existed, or if they take it now as just an excuse to have a land and a nation to call their own. But we fall in the same trap as Christians, don't we? We confuse the blessing of God with our physical health, our physical well-being, with our possessions and what we have around us. Way too easily. I mean, as I say that, I'm looking out on you all. And I mean, I know what some of you have been through. I know some of what you all have been through. I don't say these things lightly. I know how hard it is, and I know how painful it is to live in a sinful world in which people do things they ought not to do, and which we seem to suffer and we're not always sure why. But the promise of Scripture is that God delivers His people, and we understand that the great enemy is not ill health. It's not poverty. It's not a lack of understanding from people and friends around us. It's not a lack of fidelity from those that we trust. The great evil, the great problem we have is with sin, our guilt before God. And that is what God delivers us from in Christ Jesus. And as He delivers us from that, He promises us that we will be with Him to the end, that He will be with us into eternity. And that is the salvation, that is the hope, that is the deliverance that we have. Now, what Moses was going to do with the people of Israel, with his brothers and sisters, is historically real. I mean, this is not just some mythological nation building that's going on here. It's not some legend that a people created for themselves to justify their existence and their possession of a bit of land. It really is real. And God is teaching us a lesson from this. And the land really was a blessing to the people. It really was His gift to them. But it also signified the more that God was going to do. And the more that God was going to do through Moses and through the descendants, the descendants of the Israelites, would be to take away their sin through His Son Jesus that He would send. It's this task that Moses is now being prepared for, to take this people out, to go at the command of God now, whereas before he might have gone in his own command. To go as an 80-year-old, knowing that, well, how much strength does even an exceptionally healthy 80-year-old have? I'm sure that even Waldo McBurney would say that at 80, he still lost a step over the time when he was 40. Just to impress upon Moses' mind that this had to be the work of God and not the work of a man. In the same way, when we've come to Christ, we've come to understand that our salvation and our blessing is not what we have done or what we have created or what we could have earned. It is what God has done for us and continues to do for us as we walk after Him and rest in the work that He's done for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. We pray that as we continue to look at Your work of deliverance through Moses and the way that You raise up a people for Yourself, that we would be sensitive to the presence of Christ in all of this, and that we would see clearly what You are doing for Your people and how this reflects in the salvation that You have won for all of Your people in Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that the sins that our forefathers committed would be the things that we recognize in ourselves when we commit them. And that as they repented before You when chastised, Lord, that we would repent as well before You. And that we would be able to repent and rejoice in You, because we know that You love us in Christ. That even our being here tonight to hear this word is a sign of the affection that you feel for us. Lord, confirm us in Christ. Strengthen our faith and our hope and trust in Him. Teach us daily to live for your sake and for the glory of Christ. Fill us with your Spirit and send us from here this night that we might do your will in all ways, that we might continue to be conformed to the image of your Son, and that we might walk not in our strength, but in the strength of Christ through your Spirit. We give you thanks and pray to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.